Last Lord's Day, we spoke on the subject of how Jesus feels our pain. There are many times in our lives when we feel that nobody can know our sorrows and our pains, but for the believer, we have our Lord Jesus. We died with Him at Calvary, whereby all the judgment of the law that we had broken was poured out on our Savior so that we might go free. All the penalty was against Jesus, but all the satisfaction of the law was in our favor, so that we cannot be judged again for what Jesus already suffered. But Jesus is the one who has compassion for us in all things. It was foretold by Micah the prophet that Christ's mercy and compassion would subdue our iniquities and take away our sin, so that the curse and consequence of sin might be rolled back for us. But Christ has fellowship with the ordinary pain and sorrow brought about in general by sin, both ours and mankind's. In the Gospels, we find that Jesus cared for the hunger of His people, for our illnesses, and certainly for the pain of death. He wept at His friend Lazarus's grave. Hebrews tells us Jesus identifies with our trials and temptations, with our physical death, and with our fear of death. He takes us up into His arms and blesses and saves us. All these truths flooded into my heart while I was watching a crime series in which there were many broken people dragged down by sin, some almost to the point of suicide. One such character counseled another with these words. "We need," she said, "someone who can feel pain for our pain, not revel in it, not someone who will abandon us. Such an one as our Lord Jesus is what poor, broken mankind needs. Sure enough, He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because He experienced them Himself. The prophet Isaiah put it so plainly, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Nobody ever so intimately feels pain for our pain than Jesus. When we died with Christ, He bore all the pain of judgment for our sin. We were with Him there at Calvary, but we were not permitted to feel pain for His pain. He must bear it all for us. But in another sense, the Lord Jesus died with us, and in that dying, He feels all the pain for our pain. We need someone who will feel pain for our pain and never abandon us in it. Our Lord Jesus is always and forever with all of His people and all our pain and sorrow. Hebrews describes how Christ is our forever high priest, who will never be replaced and will never die, and therefore He is able to save us to the uttermost. That is why we may be bold in our sorrows and pain, knowing that He has promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The lost and undone can never know this love of Jesus for us, by which He died to save us and feels pain for our pain. He feels our pain even as He is working out all things for our good. One day soon, all our pain in Christ's for us will forever be taken away. There is coming a place wherein dwells righteousness, and a time wherein there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness, and no more death. No wonder the hymn writer put it this way: "Sorrow and sighing shall flee away when Jesus comes to reign." But I thought this week, as I reviewed last week's sermon, that though we spoke of Christ's feeling pain for our pain, and that is important, nevertheless, perhaps it was not stressed enough. The pain that Jesus suffered for us, that we were not permitted to suffer, because He took it away at the cross, is more than any tongue or pen can tell. And that is what I want to say a few words about this Lord's Day. that pain that we perhaps skipped over too readily last Lord's Day. The pain that Christ suffered, that He took away from us at Calvary and suffered in our place. That we are not permitted, we who've trusted in Him, but will never be permitted to know or to experience. We only can know a little of what it is by reading what the Scriptures record about the suffering of Christ. Of course, the Gospels describe what men did to Jesus, how they spit upon Him and mocked Him and yanked out the hair from His face and beat Him mercilessly and pressed that cruel crown of thorns down upon His head and nailed Him to a cross through His hands and through His feet. He was strung up in such a way as to suffer a slow and agonizing death by positional asphyxiation. And His heart and lungs struggled more and more to maintain life. And finally, there was the spear thrust into His side and through His heart, from which poured out blood and water. It might be said that our Lord Jesus was tortured to death. And while He was tortured nigh to death, nevertheless, the Scriptures make it clear that He surrendered up His life to death, that no man took it from Him. He surrendered His spirit up to the Father and turned over His life in voluntary payment of the divine sanction for our sin that was laid upon us. And so cruelly was He treated, as the Gospels describe it ever so briefly, as to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had foretold all those centuries before. Many were astonished at Thee, speaking of Christ. His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of man. There was an attempt by Satan through his emissaries, through his human workers of iniquity, to stamp out the human likeness from Christ. For the incarnation was one of the ultimate insults against the power of Satan, his plan to destroy humanity whom the Lord had created and loved. He tried to strip away from Jesus at the crucifixion the indicia, the likeness of a human face. Such is his animus and hatred of the Lord Jesus. And yet, He it was who surrendered His own life up. No man took it from Him. He laid it down in payment for our sin. And at Calvary, there was one thing Jesus said that gives us insight into His real pain and agony, which wasn't what wicked men did to Him. Now, He did say at one point, He said, "I thirst." But the Scriptures make it clear this was not a complaint. It was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He had to do that to prompt the people around Him to offer Him vinegar to drink. And so they did. And so that statement was made not by way of complaint, but by way of provoking the fulfillment of the Scriptures, because all Scripture must be fulfilled. But you remember the one complaint that Jesus offered up on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? This was the thing that hurt Him most, that God, the just God, the holy and righteous God, His Father, had abandoned Him as the Son of Man on the cross, turned His back against Him as He poured out His wrath upon Him for our sins that were laid upon Him. And this is, of course, the indication of the greatest agony and woe borne by the Savior, that He owned our sins as His own, that He was treated as guilty of our sins by a judging God who poured out His wrath upon Him and turned away His face from beholding sin in the suffering body of His dearly beloved Son. Now, all of this, of course, is congruent what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He openeth not His mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. But perhaps the psalmist records best in poetical language a lot of the agony and sorrow of the Lord Jesus. And best of all, he does it, for he speaks as the Lord Jesus and with the heart of the Savior in his agony for us at Calvary. And you will notice, as we read three passages from the Psalms and make a few comments along the way, how it is that the psalmist, speaking as Christ, interleaves the cruelty of men and the desolation that Christ feels for their rejection and the judgment, the sorrow imposed upon Him by God for the sin of His people. That brokenness which Christ felt being made sin for us when He didn't know any sin in Himself. Of course, Psalm 22 begins with that text that we're so well aware, we just quoted it. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not. In the night season, and am not silent. This is a reflection of an abrupt change that occurs to the Savior on the cross. For all of His life and before for eternity, could never have been said that He had been forsaken by God, or that He was far from helping Him, or that He didn't hear Him. These were new experiences for the Son of Man, the incarnate second person of the Godhead. It is in contrast, isn't it, to how blithely we go through life, mostly not concerned with whether God hears us, only when we have some urgent petition or some emergency request. And yet, for the Lord Jesus, it had never been the case that God should not hear Him and should not be close to Him, and He reciprocally close to and hearing the Father. And yet now, on the cross, there is this brokenness away from the one He had been in intimate communion with for eternity. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted, and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee, and were delivered. They trusted in Thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Here is His mistreatment by the people, but it seems also that He has been treated in the same way by His God, by the Father. If anyone had the right to be delivered, it was the Lord Jesus, for in Himself He had no sin. In perfect righteousness, the people of Israel, why, they were marred with all sorts of sin and lawlessness, but not so the Lord Jesus, not so the Holy One of Israel. And yet, you see, He's treated for a time at Calvary worse than they were, as if He is no man, as if He's a reproach, despised by the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. So here is, of course, that ironical mocking of Christ, that it appeared to all humanity, really, that Christ had been forsaken by the Father because he didn't delight in him. Because if he delighted in him, he would have been received and rescued by him, when in fact the Lord Jesus knew exactly the opposite was true, because the Father delighted in the offering of the sacrifice of the Son. Therefore, he would not deliver him. He had delivered him, yes, he had delivered him up as the Lamb. And now the Lamb must play his part through to the bitter end, while men, in their delusion and confusion, suppose that the fact the Lamb is slain proves the Father has no delight in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So the reality was that there was this superintendence of the human life of Christ, because the Father did delight in him most clearly and most dearly. And the Lord Jesus was aware of that, yet now at Calvary it seems that it is broken. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. These are all descriptions of the physical torture that the Lord Jesus went through on the cross. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked hath enclosed me. They pierce my hands and feet. I might tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among thee and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to deliver me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Here it is at the end that the Lord Jesus takes comfort in the knowledge that this affliction that he has suffered from God and from man is not an affliction that was for no good or that was cast aside by the Father. No, it was an affliction that was, in one sense, rained down upon him by God and yet cherished by God as the satisfaction and perfectly efficacious offering that was needed to save the people that called upon him. See how at the one hand, Christ was abandoned and turned against in the judgment by God, and yet at the same time, the price that he paid, the satisfaction that he made for sin, the affliction, and the crying out of the afflicted was something that was precious to God. It was delightful to him. It was more delightful, as it said in another place, than sacrifices and burnt offerings. The body of the Savior slain for his people was the delight and is the delight of a holy and righteous God. Why? Because it saves his people that he loves from their sin. And then in Psalm 40, we read this psalm earlier this morning. We start at verse 6. The point we just mentioned, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Here is the willing bending of the Son of Man, God incarnate in flesh, the willing bending of his will to offer up himself to take away the sacrifices and the offerings that couldn't save, and the opening of his ear to hear the commandment and to be obedient to it. This is what Christ did. And here it is recorded that he would do so many centuries before. And then notice he talks about the preaching of the gospel that he had made in his ministry. I've preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I've not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. Think about that. He has preached righteousness. And in the preaching of righteousness, he has offended all the self-righteous who thought they were righteous. No, Christ preached the true righteousness and pointed out the distinctions and called upon men to trust in him rather than their own righteousness, that they might be rescued and given eternal life. And he had not concealed it, but in fact it was not something they wanted to hear, was it? Most of them, they hated it. That's one of the reasons they put him to death. He has preached the loving kindness and truth of God and his righteousness to the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Here is the description of Christ owning the sin of his people, being saturated with them, being surrounded, being, as Paul put it, being made sin for us, he who knew no sin in himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he preached righteousness, and then he suffered as an unrighteous one, being numbered with the transgressors, being overwhelmed with our crimes placed upon him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And yet he cries out that the Lord would make haste to deliver him. And so when Jesus claimed our sin as his for the salvation, the sacrifice that he made, he was treated as guilty in our place. And this was an overwhelming grief to him, to be made sin for us. And finally, in Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters are come in upon my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Here he describes how the judgment just overwhelms him like a flood. You remember how Christ used the notion of being overwhelmed by water as a picture of the worst judgment a person could suffer. Remember, it'd be better to have a millstone tied around yourself and be cast into the depths of the sea than to offend one of Christ's little ones. Drowning, being overwhelmed by the water, by the depths of the sea, is oftentimes a picture in the Scriptures of the judgment that God pours out. And it's appropriate to recall, is it not, that in the New Jerusalem, in the world, in the new heavens and earth wherein dwells righteousness, there will be no more sea. There will be no more sea. But the Lord Jesus goes on, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Here again, the Lord Jesus owns our crimes, our sins, and displays them before a judging God and cries out that the Lord's people will not be ashamed for his sake. I take that to mean that Christ is eager to ensure that his offering for sin is an effective offering, and that the people who've trusted in the Lord will not be found to have put their trust in a nullity. You remember in another place, Jesus does say that he goes through all of this knowing that he'll not be ashamed. But he cries out for his people who have trusted in Him, that they'll not be ashamed, that He will accomplish the sacrifice and the offering for our sin that He has had laid upon Him. And then He says, "For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face, become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." So all the hatred of God is directed against Christ, and all the judgment of God for the haters of God is directed against Christ. He is being judged and being treated as guilty in our place. And then it goes on down to verse 17, "And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw nigh to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So Christ is sorrowful indeed for His isolation from God and from man, and how reproach has broken His heart, and He is full of heaviness. I think that those words are some of the saddest words recorded in Scripture. And I would point out with regard to that, that in us, in fallen men, even those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, it is true that sin forms a crust over us, doesn't it? Over our hearts and over our spirits, so that we become numb to it, and it doesn't have the impact in our hearts and spirit that it has in the heart and spirit and mind of the Savior. For He did not have that crust of disobedience that isolates Him, that alienates Him from God and from the true horror of sin. No, He didn't have that at all. So when He's confronted with our sin, when He's treated as guilty in our place, when He's made sin for us who knew no sin, the grief and the sorrow and the agony that He felt for us and in our place is nothing that we can know. We can only approach unto that knowledge as the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and conforms us unto Christ. And in this world, we'll never know anything of the horror and the sorrow of sin that Christ knew when He was confronted with it, and that we are so oblivious to because of the damage that it's done to us and to our hearts and minds. Our Lord Jesus is and was perfect and had no sin, and the horror of our sin imputed to Him, and His being treated as guilty for our sin in our place by a holy and righteous God. This is what's behind this statement. His rebuke has broken His heart, and He looked for someone to have pity, but there was no one. It brought a grief and sorrow and pain that we cannot imagine. The agony that Christ was to suffer at the cross is foreshadowed by His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that text well, and it's been preached upon many times. He went to pray that they would not enter into temptation. He told them they should pray. And then He withdrew and kneeled down and prayed. Luke 22, verse 42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This was Christ's prayer of agony in anticipation of what He was about to face. And I take it that this text is recorded for us so that we might understand that while the Lord Jesus was perfectly obedient and willing, nevertheless, in His body, what He was facing was such to be loathed and feared and such a horror that He poured out His plea to His Father that if it be possible, that it should be taken from Him, but nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. He was submitted perfectly to the will of His Father. And such an example it is to us that we can take our complaint, as it were, our plea to God, and be subject to whatever it is that He would have us endure, and nevertheless to pour out our grief and sorrow at what it is that we face. And sometimes I think that this is the failure that we have, that we tell people that they ought to just buck up and delight in God's will for their life and stop complaining and stop being fearful or full of dread and anticipation. I think the answer to that is no, we should submit to the will of God surely, but there is in the behavior of Christ an example that we should be very open and forthright with our God about what we fear and how we feel and what our sorrows and terrors may be. And the Lord Jesus had angels come and minister to Him and strengthen Him. And then it says that His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood coming down from His brow. But notice the important thing for us is that Jesus stayed there in the garden. He knew what was coming and He stayed to face it. He could have left. He could have eased on out, couldn't He? Could have made an escape. He knew exactly what was to happen. He went to the place of betrayal deliberately and knowingly and purposely. And there He stayed until the betrayer came and delivered Him up unto His persecutors to be condemned and to be crucified, and He never ran away ever. And so Jesus feels our pain, but we can never feel His. And yet the Scriptures make an attempt to portray some aspects of the pain and sorrow that Christ took upon Himself. And that was the point, really. The pain that He took away from us is the pain that we could not survive. It would be our eternal damnation and judgment. And so He had to take it away from us. And in taking it away from us, we are barred from ever participating in it, or really knowing it, or really feeling it, because He took it away. He suffered it so that we might not. And that makes what He did for us all the more precious. And let me say in closing two things. First, after what Christ has been through for us, how can we ever accuse Him of not being here for us, or ever entertain the slightest suspicion that He might desert us? He has already paid the inestimable, awful price to rescue and redeem His people whom He loves. And while we may feel the horrible burden of temporal pain and sorrow, which we talked about last Lord's Day, and while the Lord Jesus is here to feel pain for our pain, nevertheless, let us not forget the broader, more important picture, that the pain Christ suffered for us so that we would never suffer was far more and above anything that we might suffer here. And why would He desert us in our lowly pain compared to the pain He already took away from us at Calvary and suffered for us in agony and woe? And then secondly, Hebrews suggests to us that our pain and sorrow and struggles will never rise to what the Lord Jesus suffered for us. And so He is our model of behavior in all things. Remember what it says in Hebrews 12. Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, counting the shame as nothing, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the Lord Jesus, therefore, is our example, except the only problem is that our pain and our sorrow and our trouble in this life and our temptation and our trials, all of those things should prompt us to look to Jesus, who suffered so much worse for our sake on the cross. And yet, His motive was the joy that was set before Him. And because He accomplished all those things and endured all those things, all those unspeakable things, so much more, infinitely more than anything we will ever face. Why? Because He took the worst away from us, didn't He, at Calvary? Because He suffered for those things and He's entered into His joy and He has brought us into His joy. And we will enter into joy more and more. And because of that, we look to Him as our model and set the joy that Peter writes about, that joy unspeakable and full of glory that we have receiving the promise, even the salvation of our souls. Look at what the writer of Hebrews then says. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So our model is our Savior, who took upon Himself this infinite horror so that we would not face it. And now what we're left with is these temporal pains and sorrows. And as Christ looked towards the joy that was set before Him, so also must we, knowing that we have not striven unto blood against sin like Jesus did, and never really will we? We'll never have to pay the price for our crimes, because the Lord Jesus stripped them all away from us on the cross. But notice that the Lord's table reminds us that we are not permitted to know the pain, sorrow, and judgment that our Lord Jesus endured for us. And we are not to sorrow over it because of His victory. You know, at the first Lord's table, instituted before His suffering at Calvary, if the disciples had not been so dunderheaded and not been so blind and had understood what Christ was about to go through, then surely the pain of that memorial that He laid out would have been unspeakable to them. Perhaps it is good that their eyes were holding, that they shouldn't see, and that their hearts were holding, that they shouldn't understand the Scriptures. And then they would have had to understand what Christ was really going through on the cross. And perhaps it would have been more than they could abide or could stand. But it would have been possible for them to be in sorrow at the first sitting of the Lord's table. But think about it. The next time the saints celebrated the Lord's table, and every time thereafter celebrated in the context of it being finished, and Christ being raised in power and glory. And so this feast, you see, it looks back to a horrible thing, and yet it's in the context of the supreme victory which the Lord Jesus accomplished for us at Calvary. And therefore, we cannot sorrow over what happened to the Lord Jesus, because He has been vindicated in triumph and honor and glory, and we are the beneficiaries of the victory. That song that we love to sing, His be the victor's name, who won the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim, His conquest was our own. By weakness and defeat, He won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath His feet by being trodden down. Now, the problem, of course, is if you are a person who has not put your trust in the Lord Jesus' obedience and blood, then you are not barred from the grief and the sorrow and the terror and the judgment. The Lord Jesus has not taken those things away. And one day, soon you will be lost forever. And all of that horror that the Lord Jesus has hidden from His people forever will surely be known to you. And it will go on and on and on for all eternity. And the only way you can escape it is to lay hold on the sacrifice of Jesus and cry out, God, judge my crimes in the person of your dear Son, your sacred Lamb, who was slain for us. And then you see there'll be a veil that comes down, and you'll never be able to see or understand what the Lord Jesus went through, because He will have taken it away from you when He died in your place. No one can understand the love of Christ in these matters except for His people. And our understanding is still so incomplete, so sketchy. And we know that there is so much more for us to understand and grasp. And I guess the old song that says, we'll understand it better by and by, when the morning comes and all the saints are gathered in the glory of the Lord. But I thought of the words of that other song that we like to sing so well. No tongue nor pen can know the love of Jesus, what it is. None but His loved ones know. Praise God. I'd like to ask my Father, if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us in providing us with a Lamb to be slain in our place to take away all of our sin. We thank You for the blood of that Lamb, Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, that has purged us of our wickedness and of our crimes and has made an atonement for our sin, that You might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that His blood had the power to save, and that was better than all the blood of bulls and of goats, better than the blood shed by Abel. In faith and in looking toward the promise that one day a sacrifice would be provided that would be sufficient to purge away the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. And we thank You for the fact that the Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, that He did not turn away, that He would not be ashamed in His sacrifice, and that He bore all the unspeakable pains and sorrows and judgments that we are forever barred from knowing. In that way, He keeps us innocent of these things, while He suffered them in agony unknown. God, we thank You for this cup He left us to picture the blood that He shed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. Isaac Watts hymn, Behold the Glories of the Lamb. To Thee, O Lamb, to Thee once slain, be endless blessings paid. Salvation, glory, joy remain forever on Thy head. Number 38.